our subject is the person and work of Satan. And I suppose the first thing we need to do is to talk about the existence of Satan. If you are a person who comes from a Bible background, you would say, well, now, why shouldn't we just assume his existence? Well, the answer, of course, is that we live in a culture. And in the culture that we live in, Satan is a joke. You turn on Flip Wilson and the devil made him do it. And therefore, you have a cultural problem to overcome. It would be a rare person who would be able to, at his place of work, be able to say, I believe in Satan, without raising at least a few eyebrows if people didn't think you were absolutely squirrely. And it may come in the past, it may come in the future, that believing in Satan would be enough grounds for people to think that you are really mentally ill, because it is so much a part of a joke in our culture. Yet a person who takes the Bible seriously has to look at the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, and he finds reference after reference to the person of Satan in it. And the first thing I think we need to note is that the Bible everywhere assumes. Every New Testament writer refers to Satan. And in the Old Testament, he is mentioned in more than 10 books. So the Bible is quite full of references to Satan. He is called by numerous titles. And as to his existence, well, the tremendous number of scriptural references indicate to us that he has real existence. If we simply took the testimony of Jesus Christ, then I think you would have to say that Jesus Christ taught a personal existence of Satan, not an influence. Now, I think we must demythologize what people mean by Satan. As you know, when we talked about angels, we pointed out that in the Bible, angels are never pictured in their revelation to man as our culture envisions them. In other words, when a biblical angel appears, he appears without wings, he appears without halo, and he appears without long blonde hair. And in the same way, if Satan appeared before you now, you would not, in the wildest, imagine him to be Satan. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. And therefore, if Satan were given this lecture to you, he would be the best and most eloquent speaker you'd ever heard. He would be attractive. And he would be intensely engaging. He would not be of what you would think him. And so Paul warns us that Satan is not as we would think of him. He does not run around in a red suit with a forked tail, with horns and a pitchfork. Where that came from probably was the Middle Ages and the Passion Plays. When people were illiterate, the church tried to teach object lessons, tried to teach Christian theology by means of plays, which was perfectly normal and a perfectly good way of teaching. And so they put on passion plays. And as you know, some of the passion plays still continue to this day. And in these passion plays, the bad guy, he had a red suit and a pitchfork, and he dragged off the sinners at the end. And that's the way it came down in culture. Now, what happened, people have misunderstood and have understood that this is what the Bible taught. And then, of course, there have been people like Milton. And Milton, as you know, has exercised a great influence in the literary world in the writing of his Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. And he has the famous line in Paradise Lost in which Satan is said to say, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Now that might well express his nefarious thinking, but it probably in no way depicts the idea that Satan is going to be a ruler in hell. The scripture does teach that Satan is an immensely powerful being, but I do not think are to understand that there's going to be another world beyond in which Satan rules. He has immense power now, but he is not going to be the ruler. So now let's look at some of the things we can say about Satan. First of all, Roman numeral 1, let's do it this way. Let's talk about his personality. The way that you want to define personality varies from culture to culture, but in systematic theology, traditionally, theologians have defined a person as that which has intellect, sensibility, and will. Well, when you look at the scriptures, you can find that all three of these are very easily predicated of Satan. He has intellect, and of course, his intellect is limited. His intellect is the intellect of a creature. He is not equal to God, but he has been around a long time. And therefore, he has an intellect which is sharpened by long experience. He knows many things. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. Or he talks about the stratagems of the devil, which indicate that Satan has plans, he has intellect, he has schemes, he has methods. He has a will. He says, if you will do this, I will do that. When in the temptation of Jesus Christ, he says, if you will bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. He is spoken of in the personal pronoun sense. So he meets what we would call the elements of personality. So the scripture does not treat him as an influence. Probably 40 years ago in many American churches, based on liberal theology, there was a movement abroad which stressed that there was, of course, God, but everything else, there was bad influences. And Satan came to be identified with bad influence, but not with a personality. The scripture, of course, does not countenance this. Now, what can we say about his nature? Well, according to all that we can tell from the scripture about his nature, he is a high angel. Now, turn with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, just before Revelation. Jude chapter 1, the only chapter there is of Jude. Verses 8 and 9. Jude, verses 8 and 9. Speaking about false teachers, he says, in like manner, these, or also these filthy dreamers, defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, what we learn here is that Michael, in a contest of some sort, which we'd like to know a great deal more about, was having some interaction with Satan, who is called here the devil. And as he contends with the devil, he was not able... did not bring against him an accusation or railing accusation because evidently Satan has a high degree of power. And he respects the power that Satan has. And Michael is called here the archangel. Yet we understand that Michael is able to do something to Satan. Turn with me to the book of Revelation now, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And we might look at this chapter for a few moments. There appeared a great wonder or a sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, first thing we need to do is to identify who the woman is. And there have been numerous explanations of who the woman is. Some people argue that the woman is the Roman Catholic Church. Some people argue that the woman is the Virgin Mary. Some people argue that the woman is Mary Baker Eddy. I think Mary Baker Eddy argued that. But it seems quite plain to me that the woman is Israel. Now, may not seem plain to you. Now, why should it seem plain to me that the woman is Israel? What would give me a clue that this is Israel spoken about? Okay, the 12 stars, the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. Now, why would that connect with Israel? Well, there's 12 tribes. Anything else? Center of the earth? Something more biblical. Well, that follows in verse 2, but strictly from verse 1. You ever read the story of Joseph? What happened when Joseph had a dream? The sun, moon, and 12 stars, 11 stars, and the sun and moon bowed down to him, which it was interpreted, of course, being his mother, father, and brothers bowing down to him. Of course, he is the other one. And so the symbolism is drawn out of the Old Testament representing Israel. So in verse 1, I would say that the woman is described here with the symbolism of Israel. And in verse 2, she being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So this woman, whoever she is, gives birth to the child. Well, the child is going to be explained in verse 5. Notice, and she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations. And this, of course, the one who is to rule all nations, is clearly the Messiah from chapter 11, verse 15, which is Christ, with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So what woman bears a child who is going to rule all the nations, and this child is now in heaven? Well, that limits our possibilities, it seems to me, to be either Mary or the nation of Israel. But now notice in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who is ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then we have the verse about the male child. And then verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death, and so on. And then he says, verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast out unto the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child. And I take it that the woman is Israel in the sense of the passage. Now this passage is very instructive in the identification and the history and the theology of Satan. A great number of things are told to us. But our point here that I simply wanted to drive out at this point was simply that the Bible does teach that Satan is an angel. He is a high angel. Perhaps we might call him an archangel. He is like the counterpart of Michael. Michael respects his authority. He has his angels with him, and his angels are cast to the earth, and they do works here. So we would say that Satan is a creature, not a god. He is a spirit being. He has intellect. He has great power. But he is not, in any sense of the word, equal to God. He is perhaps equal to Michael, although Michael is able to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. So I would say that Satan has this kind of a nature. Now, what we might, at this particular point, move on to the next thing that I want to discuss, his names. What are we to call him? Well, in the Old Testament, he is habitually called Satan. And the Hebrew word Satan means to accuse or to slander somebody. And in Zechariah, you have Satan standing there to satanize or to slander the saints of God. The book of Job aptly describes him. He is one who accuses the believer. He is called in the New Testament the devil. The devil, the word devil means something very similar to it. It comes from dia, dalo, two Greek words, meaning to cast against. So he is one who casts accusations against a person. That word is used, by the way, the word Satan is used 50 times in Scripture. He is called the devil some 35 times. And he is called perhaps Lucifer. This is disputed, but most people believe in Isaiah chapter, I shouldn't say most people, many people believe in Isaiah chapter 14, where it speaks of Lucifer, son of the morning, that Satan is in view in this passage. I believe also that he is called Beelzebub in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Beelzebub means something like prince of the devils or prince of the flies. It is a word which is disputed as to its meaning. And then he has a lot of descriptive names. These are sort of the titles he is given, the ones we've just mentioned. But there are various descriptive names that are applied to him in Scripture. C.S. Lewis, as you know, wrote a great deal about Satan. He wrote his Screwtape Letters. But in his science fiction trilogy, there is one person who keeps appearing in the trilogy as the Bent One. And I think that's a very interesting description of Satan. That he is bent. That is, he is perverted. And this ultimately is what sin is. It's a perversion. And that this is what sin ultimately does. It takes that which is good and perverts it toward that which is a wrong end. And as you know, Satan is a perverted or a bent one. Why he continually opposes the work of God when he knows his doom is sure can only be explained by some type of a perversion or a bentness in his thinking. But anyway, the Scripture calls him the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "The whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one." So he is called the wicked one or the evil one in 1 John chapter 5. Here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, we saw him called the dragon. He is called the prince of the world. John chapter 12, verse 31. He is called the god of this age. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the King James calls him the god of this world. So when we sing the song, "This is my Father's world," that is, in certain sense, true. It is also, in another sense, not true. It is true in the sense that God has created the world, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. But right now, we are living in enemy-occupied territory. And this is why a Christian ought to live loosely in this earth. This is why if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Because this system is perverted. It is ruled by an alien power that is opposed to God. Now we may appreciate the earth, the creation. We may appreciate the joys that God gives us here. But we are to be like Abraham, using the world, but yet, in a sense, dwelling in tents. As you know, Abraham was a wealthy man, far wealthier than most of us will ever be. He had 318 servants that were born in his own house, and yet he lived all of his life in a tent. He confessed that he was a pilgrim, a stranger, that this was not the place of his ultimate hope. And the scripture says that where our ultimate hope is, where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. And so a Christian should not be loving this world because he lives in a world which is corrupted, controlled by Satan. Although he can, I think, rejoice in the creation that God has done. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is called also the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, and of course Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 that we have just looked at. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. One famous radio broadcaster was introducing another, and he was groping for words to introduce this person. He says, "And now let me bring you that prince of the power of the air." And of course, he did not even realize that he was using a biblical phrase. He probably had it read to him sometime in Sunday school, but did not realize what he was doing. In the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 passage, the verse goes on to say that he is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We hear a great deal about free will in certain theological circles and in certain non-Christian circles. From the Bible's point of view, if a man is not been liberated by Jesus Christ, Satan is at work in and through him, even though he doesn't realize it. In other words, if you accept the teaching of Scripture and you understand what Scripture is teaching, the Scripture is very emphatic that we live in a world which is controlled by Satan. And we'd have to go on to say further that his control is limited because God's control is over his. But nevertheless, he is called the God of this world or the God of this age. And he works in men's minds. Now, I am sure that Judas was not conscious that Satan actually entered into him. But we will see if you are
coming to the Gospel of
John expositions in the morning, that the text says that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And then a little bit later on it says Satan entered into him. Now, there's no indication at all that Judas was aware of this. And from a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and following, it is quite plain that Satan is at work in men, and they are not aware of his working. Simon Peter told Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 that it was not necessary for him to go to the cross. "Far be it from you." Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be crucified, and in 3 days rise again." And Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." And our Lord turns to him very sharply and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, I'm sure that Peter had no recollection that what he was saying was in harmony and inspired or in league with Satan. But yet, his words, at minimum, means that he was speaking at least Satan's line at that moment. He was mouthing Satan's counsel to Jesus. But I'm sure he had no idea that Satan was doing it. Or to take a case like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where this couple who belongs to the first Christian church of Jerusalem sell a piece of property. And they were putting on to the rest of the congregation that they were giving it all to the church, but they were keeping back a portion for themselves, which was something that was their right. But it was wrong for them to be the hypocrites, saying that they had sold it all and were giving it all to the church. And Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So it seems quite plain that Satan can work in people and be involved in people's lives without them necessarily knowing what's going on. He is called, very interestingly, the deceiver. Again, in the passage that we have right here, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, "Who deceiveth the whole world." He deceives men. This is what he loves to do. Jesus Christ said he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Remember how the first woman, he told her that if she took of the fruit, she would not die. And the fact of the matter was that she did die. She died spiritually, and she died eventually physically. So he deceived her. And he has been doing this down through the history of mankind. His greatest trick, of course, is at the present time to make people believe that he doesn't exist. He is eminently successful. Half the world today does not believe that God exists. And probably 95% of the world certainly doesn't believe that Satan exists. So he is very clever. If he is able to make a culture believe that he's a myth, he has succeeded. He deceives the whole world. Eventually, he will raise up a man, and this man will be a very eloquent man. He will be called the man of sin. And the whole world will go after him. And they will give honor and allegiance and ultimately worship to this one man. But Satan will be energizing, controlling him. And again, the whole world will be deceived by the working of this man. He is called the tempter. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter. And he works in the realm of temptation. Now, I do not think that we have the right to say every time that a temptation occurs that the devil is personally working on me. Because the Scripture does make it plain that oftentimes we have temptations that arise out of our own nature. James chapter 1 says, "Every man, when he is tempted out of his own lust." Now, Satan may have a hand in working there, but I think oftentimes we get ourselves into situations that lead us into folly. But Satan does work, and we will see, we might just notice this for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A very simple thing that Paul states. In a marriage situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, the wife has not authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power or authority over his own body, but the wife. Don't defraud you one another, except it be with permission, for a time that you may give yourselves, and it should be to prayer, the fasting is not in the original text, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So in the marriage relationship, a husband has certain responsibilities sexually to his wife. A wife has certain sexual responsibilities to her husband. Neither one has the right to defraud the other one, the use of the other person's body, except it be with permission for a limited amount of time, because Satan can use the sexual drive to lead a person astray into sin. I'll give you another place. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25, speaking about the fact that as a person who has become a new man, verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and we might translate it, but don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now what he seems to be saying is this. Anger is one of the basic features of human life. Now, if you're going to be angry, anger carried too far leads into sin. Not all anger is sin, but anger is a powerful emotion. A person may be angry and not sin. Jesus Christ was angry when he drove out the money changers from the temple. Jesus Christ was angry when he saw the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees when he healed a man who had a withered arm. But anger can very quickly lead us into sin because when the adrenaline is flowing, we're not as in control of all our faculties. And we may go too far. We may become angry with our child, which may be right at a given time. But we might go beyond what would be normal parental anger and be carried away and lead ourselves into sin. Or something may constantly irritate us. And the longer we let it nurse, it can grow out of perspective. And so when he says in verse 26, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. This, by the way, is a quotation from a psalm, Psalm 14. Neither give place to the devil. I take it that if a person has something that irritates him, for example, in a marriage situation or in your home situation, if you don't get it settled in a day, and you let it eat on you, and eat on you day after day, this gives an opportunity for Satan to work. So his title is the tempter. I don't think we are justified in saying every single situation that we get into is the direct result of Satan working. But the scripture does give us enough indication that Satan does work in many areas to lead people into areas of sin. Now, I want to briefly look at what we can see about the career of Satan. The scripture marks out a number of areas about Satan. The first area that the scripture marks out is that Satan originally was a perfect creature. The scripture for this, I would have to say, would be by way of inference. The inference for this, if the exegesis of two passages is correct, is quite plain. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 seem to indicate that there was a creature named Lucifer who was perfect in all his ways until sin was found in him. But just looking at it from a theological point of view, we could say even if those two passages did not specifically teach what I said, and I think they both do personally by way of Satan in the background, I would say that one, you have the teaching of Scripture that everything that God creates is good. That God is perfect light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so the Scripture, whenever it is going to trace sin, never traces sin in its origin to God. As far as the New Testament and the Old Testament go, it traces sin to Satan. Now, how a creature who was created with high intelligence and high degree of holiness could have fallen into sin, the Scripture does not tell us. Doubtless, it came about through an exercise of his will. His will, which was created to serve God, became twisted, bent. How? I do not know. As you know, the Bible is not a book which is designed to give us, it is not a handbook on angels, nor is it a handbook on Satanology. But its purpose is to teach us redemption. But now, as it teaches us about the redemption in Christ Jesus, it does give us tantalizing bits of information, which enable us to understand something about this. But all we can really say for certain is that the Bible does say that he was a liar from the beginning. The Bible does say he was perfect until iniquity was found in him. The Bible does say that his sin was the sin of pride. And beyond that, it doesn't say much about it. So we would understand, from my way of thinking, since John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that he created a creature, many creatures, angels, principalities, powers, archangels, cherubim, seraphim. One of these archangels, whom we now call Satan or Diabolos, fell. And in his fall, he took with him, in his fall, a certain number of angels. If we can push the passage that we saw in Revelation chapter 12, it is one-third of the angelic host fell with him. These fallen angels became demons. Now, we do not have a whole lot in Scripture about it, just by way of allusion to it. The text does say that he fell. Then we would say that's the second period in the history of Satan, his fall. The third period is from Eden to the cross. When you read the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of human history, until the cross of Jesus Christ, Satan is active. He is trying to destroy Israel. He is at work with his demons in corrupting worship. He is trying to have people polytheistic. He is trying to inculcate in men's minds a perversion of the worship of the true God. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we learn from other scripture that Jesus Christ came into the world not only to save sinners, but he also had another purpose. He came into the world to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John tells us. He came into the world to destroy the works of Satan. And so on the cross, we learn that he despoils principalities and powers in the book of Colossians. And in some sense, when Jesus Christ comes to earth, there is a tremendous outburst of demonology. And I take it the demons understand that Jesus Christ has come to invade their kingdom. Satan understands this as a great challenge. It's interesting, if some of you like historical matters, you can travel in different parts of our country. And you can go and look at the battlefields. You can go to the southern states and see the various battlefields of where the Civil War was fought out. And you can go around different parts of the world and you can see where some of the great battlefields of the world have been. But the greatest battlefield of all, in some sense, was that which took place on two occasions between Jesus Christ and Satan. In the temptation of Jesus Christ, and perhaps in the garden, Satan and Jesus Christ struggled for the destiny of the world, and indeed probably the destiny of the universe in one sense. And as we know, Jesus Christ has conquered. And so, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, his overcoming the attack of Satan to keep him from the cross, and his death on the cross, does away with Satan's power and destroys his kingdom. Now, from the cross to the middle of the tribulation, which is the period in which we are in right now, Satan is a defeated man, a defeated being. But yet, he is still very active. Jesus Christ came and he described himself as the strong man who has come into a person's house and has bound the other man. In one sense of the word, Jesus Christ ruined Satan's kingdom. And right now, men and women all over the world are being transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Whenever a person is converted, Satan has lost a battle. Every time the gospel is preached in power, Satan is losing. And bit by bit, Satan is losing. He deceives many people, but his time is short. And he knows that his time is short. But he is a defeated enemy. It is like World War II, if we might illustrate it this way. Once we landed on the beaches of Normandy, Hitler's days were numbered. Now, he didn't stop fighting. In fact, he was calling furiously for new advances of his troops until the last. But the issue was settled once we had established our beachheads. It was a settled fact. Jesus Christ has won the victory. It is settled. The mopping up is taking place now. Now, during this period of time, Satan is very active. He is deceiving men. He is blinding their eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this world blinds the minds of men lest they would believe in the light of the glorious gospel." So he is active deceiving men and women today, blinding them so they do not see what is going on. And this will continue until the middle of the tribulation period. And in the middle of the tribulation period, the period that we would say follows right after the church age, we read the passage in Revelation chapter 12, and according to my understanding of the book of Revelation, Satan then will have a more extensive ministry upon the earth. And for a period of 3.5 years, he will have almost an unprecedented sway upon the earth. My understanding is that the church will be taken up before this period of time, 7 years before what was called the pre-trib rapture. And so in the fourth period, the cross to the middle of the tribulation, and then the fifth period, the middle of the tribulation to the millennium. And during this period, Satan will have a tremendous power upon the earth. Then the scripture teaches a change in the ministry of Satan. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." And so Satan has a period in which 1,000 years he is somehow constrained, in which he will not exercise ministry upon the earth. This period is known as the millennium, 1,000-year reign in which Jesus Christ is upon the earth. Now, the power of Satan will be shackled. Now notice the end of verse 3. "After that, he must be loosed for a little season." Meaning then, of course, there will be a sixth period to Satan's activity. And this is mentioned a little bit later on. Let's move on down to verse 10. Verse 7, first of all. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented night and day, forever and ever. So the sixth period of Satan is the little season. At the end of the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, there will be, once again, Satan's great deception. Why the Lord does this has been explained variously. But the most likely explanation is that during the millennium, there are people who have lived in a perfect environment, but have never been tested. And there have been many people who have been born in the millennium who have never experienced regeneration. They have lived in a perfect environment under the reign of Christ, but they have never had the experience of regeneration. And so this test at the end of this period will prove one thing very clearly, that man's problem is not his environment. And this is, of course, what man is constantly assuming, that if his environment were better, if his neighbors were better, if the government were better, he would have utopia. But man's problem is not his environment. It is not his neighbors. It is not even his wife. Man's problem is man's nature. And man needs the work of Jesus Christ personally to be applied to him. And at the end of the millennium, there will be a test, and men will be deceived once more, those who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ, and they will be led astray. And then the seventh period of Satan's history will be the casting into the lake of fire, which was prepared for him and his angels. And the scripture says they shall be tormented. So the picture does not give us an envisioning of Satan reigning in hell, but rather it envisions him in difficulty, in pain, and in suffering. I have a lot more I could say, but our time is going, so I think I want to simply come to the Christian's attitude toward Satan and how this can be viewed. What does Satan have to do with us today, and what should be our response to him? Well, it seems that Satan today is counterfeiting always the work of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, and Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Let me give you those again. I know some of you missed one. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14, Revelation 2, verse 13, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. Every time a person hears me speak, they say, well, you're not a Southerner. And I have to say, no, I'm not. At least I wasn't born in the South. I have lived almost in the South long enough to be a Southerner. But I am a Yankee. Did I tell you about my son and I discussing the Civil War? My son was studying the Civil War, and of course he was born in Dallas. He's now 14. He's lived all his life down here. And I said, son, do you know what a rebel is? He says, yeah, Dad. He says, I'm a rebel. He says, you're a Yankee. I said, just remember who won the war. We're part of the occupation troops down here. He doesn't really believe that, though. Satan's great program right now is to counterfeit the program of God and cause confusion. Wherever there is the work of God, Satan will be right alongside counterfeiting. And as close as the counterfeit can be to the genuine article, then of course, the more easily it can deceive people. And so it is no wonder that the religious world is full of quacks, full of phonies, full of deception. In fact, it confirms my faith. In fact, I sat down today with a student, and he was very distressed about this one point. He said, you know, how is it that if the Bible is true, and we say it's the truth, why is it that Christians are so divided, and that we don't all see things the same way? I see he was forgetting one great factor. Besides man's inherent propensity to believe all sorts of weird things on his own, that Satan is at work. He's a great deceiver. He divides Christians. He loves to see Christians separated. If he can get one Christian majoring on minors or believing some weird doctrine, he loves that. Divide and conquer has always been his strategy. In relationship to the nations, he is a great deceiver in the nations. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Or Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. He works on world leaders. We saw in our study of demonology that he's at work in world governments. The man that Adolf Hitler was very much enamored with, a man whose writings he read, named Chamberlain, was a person who manifested all the symptoms of demon possession. Hitler himself manifested many of the symptoms. And in the end, world leaders will be led and driven by Satan and the demons, and all the nations of the earth will converge in one place, Armageddon, and there will be a great war, a great battle there. It is interesting that right now, once again, the focus of power is shifting, and our interest is focusing on the Middle East. We have a great power gap, and we are seeing that a country like Saudi Arabia will have a tremendous influence in the future because of its sitting on top of a huge puddle of oil. And Russia, America, Europe, and Africa all have an interest in the Middle East. And you can see how the Scripture reveals light on the fact. And the Scripture teaches, of course, that Satan is going to move nations, and they were going to be gathered and be deceived by Satan, and a great battle will be fought. In relationship to the unsaved, he blinds minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In relationship to Christians, he does various things. We saw that he tempts them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. He incites them to lie. Acts chapter 5. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he incites persecution of Christians. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, he hinders the work of God. Now, what should our response be to Satan? Well, it is obvious that Satan is limited. We should not think light of him. Jude chapter 1, Jude 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9 of Jude, teach that if Michael the archangel does not give him a railing accusation, then we ought not to think of him as a joke. We ought to respect his power because it is formidable. We should, on the other hand, consider the power that is within us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Also, John 17, verse 15. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so a Christian, when he reads books on Satan, or when he hears of Satanology or Satan worship, he should not be terrorized, overly upset, because he realizes that ultimately God who is in him is greater than Satan who's in the world. We are told very specifically in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, to be sober, be vigilant, to be awake. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says that we should not let him gain an advantage over us with his deceit. So as Christians, we need to think soberly. The Bible tells us about certain things that we would know nothing about if we were not for the Bible. It tells us about another realm that we don't even think about very often. The realm of Satan and his great war with God. And we are involved in this war whether we like it or not. Paul says we struggle, and not with flesh and blood, but with principalities, with powers, with spiritual wickedness in high places. And he enjoins us to continue in prayer. Sometimes you may be tempted. Sometimes you may be engaged in the work of God that is having difficulty. You may be witnessing to a person whose mind is blinded, and you will realize more and more that you are engaged in a spiritual battle. Now we're going to close in prayer, and then I'll let you ask questions. Father, we do want to thank you that Jesus Christ did come into the world to destroy the works of the evil one. And as the author of the book of Hebrews tells us, that he had the power of death, and he led men astray into sin, and he's a liar and a murderer. Father, we do thank you that Jesus Christ is stronger than the strong man. He has come and he has bound him, and he has thoroughly rifled his house. And Father, although we live in enemy-occupied territory, we would pray that you would teach us to live in such a way that we have boldness and power before you, and that as Christians we may not be ignorant of his devices, lest he should gain an advantage over us. May we be sober, vigilant, knowing that our adversary goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But may we be bold, Father, knowing that thou art with us and you will never leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.